We're walking through the eight Beatitudes, just began last week. What does it mean to be blessed? So in Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be, and I'm going to be in verse 4 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, why don't you pick up the Red Pew Bible right in front of you? Use that. It's a gift to you if you don't have a Bible or you don't have one that you readily have in your home. So take that with you. And if you're using the Red Bible, you can turn to page 809. That'll help you get there. So we're walking through these Beatitudes, and what does it mean to really be blessed? What does it mean to be happy? Makarios is the Greek word for blessed or happiness, meaning what does it truly mean to be fulfilled in God? And Jesus begins his first sermon here. You know, of all the things he could have been preaching on, creation or the Christmas story or some other type of end times events, he chose to start with these eight Beatitudes, these eight conditions of life, these eight perspectives of a foundation of what it means to be a follower in him. We started last week with blessed. Are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I may reference that again, but today, look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, just ask for his blessing and wisdom as we walk through this passage. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that you've called us to yourself and we can worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, as we sit at your feet today to hear what you have to say through this verse and other places in your Bible, I pray, Father, not only would you give us enlightenment by your Spirit, give us an open heart, an open mind to what you have to say, but Father, I pray your Spirit would also bring conviction on our hearts and whittle off those areas that we're still holding on to that do not need to be in our minds or in our lives. I pray, Father, today not only would you convict us, but would you sanctify us and lift us up as we humble ourselves, being poor in spirit. May you truly help us to understand what it means to mourn so we can be happy and we can be comforted. Without your Spirit's opening of our own minds to understand truth, we'll never understand it. Our eyes will be blinded. But with you, all things are possible. And we don't desire just to know. We desire to be transformed by your truth. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think everybody in this room, and I don't know everybody's stories, but I think everybody in this room understands what it means to mourn, to weep, to be broken over some things. I mean, we just sang a song just a little bit ago, It Is Well With My Soul, and that particular song just, it touches us at our core because there are times when things are not well, when everything is shattered, everything breaks, and you're like, I don't know what to do with all this. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be shattered without any hope. But because you know the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're able to say with full conviction, it is well with my soul, because there's a God more powerful than all the other distractions and circumstances. And this world is not my home. I've been bought at a price, and I've been given an eternal place to be. I want you to hear the cries of David, because this depth of pain, this sorrow, this grieving, is not unique to the New Testament. David cried out in the depths of his pain and disappointments of life in Psalm 55. Listen to these words. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and the tempest. That's the cry of a man who is in desperate position, who's sorrowing, and says, if I could just get away from here, go find a place of refuge, if I could just walk away from all of this, I would get that plane and fly as far away as I could and leave those things behind. Has anybody ever felt that way? If you could just step out of your situation, you just think, the Lord has allowed me to be in this, but this is not, it's too much for me to handle. I am overwhelmed. Calgon, take me away. That's David's cry. God, take me away. Let me leave this. And there are times in God's mercy that he allows us to be removed from the situation. But as you well know, even the prayer of Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, God, would you remove this from me? And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Oftentimes, God does not remove us from the grief and the sorrow and the pain. He allows us to stay there because in the depths of that, you begin to find his presence and a relationship with him that you never would have encountered without that grief and that pain. So don't always run from your problems. Learn to just run to God. He is your refuge. He is your strength. He is your comforter. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But as I look at this first sermon of Jesus, as he says, blessed or happy are those who mourn, is Jesus confused here? Because that's not typically the phrasing we would use. Oh, you'll be so happy if you're weeping. And I'm not talking about when your child graduates or you see your daughter walk down the aisle and gets married. I understand those tears. You know, I haven't had a daughter married yet, but I'm the older I get, the more weepy I get. My kids make fun of me. I'm watching some movie or listening to a country western song, and I start crying for no reason at all. You know, I understand there are times of joy that weeping comes, but what is this happy when you're really broken? How does that take place? We spend thousands upon thousands of dollars every year for entertainment and joy and happiness. And here Jesus doesn't say any of that in the Beatitudes. He says, you know, you want to be happy? You want to be blessed? Mourn. Be broken. Grieve. It does not sound like the way to happiness, but there may be something here we've missed along the way. Because in American society especially, we think we must avoid grief and worry and pain. Let's do everything to make ourselves comfortable. Here's where one thing I think you should consider. If he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, but we bypass the mourning that Jesus is speaking of, and I'll define it more clearly in a moment. If we bypass the mourning and we just say, happy are those who make themselves comfortable, I wonder if we're missing what the true comfort is that he provides and only settle for what the world can provide in comfort. And we'll pay thousands of dollars to be comforted, but we may never find the full joy and happiness that he says is only found through mourning and sorrow. Don't miss this. Don't skip over what Jesus is saying here. I think we need to swallow the horse pill of truth here. I mean, there is time to weep and a time to laugh, Ecclesiastes tells us. But Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus said, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Jesus says, pause. If you want to find true happiness, pause long enough to understand what it truly means to mourn, so you'll fully understand what it means to be comforted. So what does this mean? Even though we mask our mourning and our pain and our sorrow, and this is one of the areas that just really bothers me too about American culture. And I'm an American and I'm proud that God has placed me here in this country. I believe we have more freedoms than so many other places in the world. But one of the things that's unique about American culture, as a pastor, I get to go to funerals all the time, whether I'm leading them or just going to funerals. And I guess the older you get, you go to a few more funerals anyway. But in America, we don't deal well with grief. If someone passes away, typically there's a rush to let's get it over with. You got to be in the funeral home that afternoon or that next morning. And within 24 to 48 hours, let's see if we can have a visitation, a funeral, and place them in the ground so we can get on with our grieving. In other cultures, It's not like that at all. There's no rush, because they realize grief is a process and they want to honor and love that individual, and it may take days, if not weeks, before they go through the funeral procession. We are, in America, just want to avoid pain and sorrow so much that we think if we just fly away, it goes away. How many of you have lost a loved one and that pain is still very present in your own heart? It doesn't just go away. So why not embrace what God has for us in mourning so that we fully understand what it means to be comforted? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In the Greek language, in the New Testament specifically, there are 9 different usages of a word of grief or sorrow, indicating different levels or severity of grief. 9 different ones. Let me give you some just examples of grieving throughout all of the Bible. There's a general sorrow. It's not used in this passage. It's just a general sorrow that we all experience, a sorrow in relation to earthly life that's reasonable and even helpful. Weeping and mourning and grieving is a part of human life in general. In fact, sorrow is a gift from God. The ability to express out your grief through tears or crying or calling out. God designed tears and sadness and grief to release the pain and be a part of the healing process. See, when pain is bottled up in us, it can be a poison to our emotional system. But God has granted us the ability to release this through our tears. It's very natural to mourn over certain things. Abraham grieved over the loss of his wife. He cried, it says in the Old Testament. He wept when his wife died. The psalmist grieved over his loneliness. In Psalm 42, he cried out, "As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night." In his agony and loneliness and separation, he's calling out through his tears because God has not yet appeared in the midst of his suffering and bitter loneliness. Timothy grieved over his own discouragement. Paul writes to young Timothy in the second book of Timothy, chapter 1. "I thank God," Paul says to this, "I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. And as I remember your tears," he says to young Timothy, "I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." Timothy was struggling with discouragement, leading his own congregation. He was younger than most, and he didn't know if he had what it took to lead the church in Ephesus. Jeremiah grieved over the judgment of God on the people that were living. He loved the people, but Jeremiah's role as a prophet was to go to the people and tell them a message of judgment. If things don't turn around, if you don't repent of your sins, God is going to come and judge you, and you will suffer severe consequences. We know Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Oh, that everything could just burst out, how much pain I've got over God's judgment on the people I love. So much grief, he couldn't get it all out. There was a father in the New Testament who grieved over his demon-possessed son, and he comes to Jesus and asks if he could be healed. "If you could do anything, have compassion on us and help us," the man cries out to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for those who believe." Immediately the father of the child then cried out with tears and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." He's has some contrasting emotions in him. "I want my son to be healed. I want him to be saved from this demon possession. And I see that you're healing. And I believe you can do it. But I'm not sure about all things. Help me in my uncertainty and my unbelief." The tears of a desperate love for a father have a father for a son. You recall the story perhaps of a woman who washed Jesus' feet with her own tears. In Luke chapter 7, and behold, a woman of the city. We know what type of woman this was. She was a woman of the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at a table in a Pharisee's home, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair on her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with oil. The Pharisee questioned if he would have known that she was a sinner. He would have told her to go away, is what the Pharisee thought. But Jesus said it was because she knew she was a sinner and she had been forgiven much that she was weeping. These were not tears of sadness. This was weeping of tears of worship. I am in great need, but God has forgiven me. And she weeps and worships at his feet. There are all kinds of tears. Tears of loneliness, tears of discouragement, tears of the love of others, the love of God and the worship of God. All of these tears are a gift of God. Jesus himself even wept. He wept over his people in the city of Jerusalem. He wept over the grave of Lazarus. His tears were tears of compassion and love. And some people think this beatitude here is simply the mourning of loss or depression or loneliness or worship. And it's none of those, actually. One poet captured the idea that this was simple discouragement or difficulties. He says, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and nary a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from here when sorrow walked with me. There is truth to that walking in sorrow teaches us much. But when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, he's not describing those who've lost a loved one or separated in relationship or had a struggle with their job. It's far deeper than that. Out of all the 9 verbs in Greek that deal with sorrow, this is the most severe. It's the one of death. But he applies it in a different way than you losing a loved one. It's the death of your own soul. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus used the strongest verb. So put it in context. What does it mean to mourn that we'd be comforted? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. You see it up on the screen. For godly grief. Have you ever considered that grief can be from God, but also some grief is not of God? This verse will put this chapter 5, verse 4 in context. For godly grief produces what? What is that word? We can be participatory today. Repentance. Typically, when we think of mourning and grief and sorrow, repentance is not attached to that definition. But when Jesus says you want to be most happy, most blessed, you want to have the comfort that only comes from God, he's put it in a different context. He says there is a godly grief and it's going to lead to repentance. Repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief does not necessarily mean that it's bad, it just means it's not his emphasis. We have things in this world that grieve us desperately. We lose a job. We lose a spouse. We don't get the promotion. We fail a test. All those things grieve us, but those are things of this world that we can leave behind. But there is a grief that is from God that leads to repentance, that gives us salvation. And when you're saved, do you find joy and happiness in that? Absolutely. So Jesus' emphasis is what Paul picks up on in 2 Corinthians. There's a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. It's left to itself. So what are the godly grief producing repentance from? What do we repent from? Sin. Repentance, metanoia, means to change your mind, which ultimately means to change your direction. But ultimately, it starts here. How you think about that action, that thought, that heartbeat, if it does not align with God and His Word, you need to change your mind. You need to repent, transform your mind based on God's power, transform the way you see that action, and begin to think as God thinks. And then begin to act as God desires for you to act. And so, godly grief is when you see the depth of your sin and the way you think that is so apart from what God thinks, what God has required of us. And when we see it, we mourn because we are such at a distance from God's holiness. But blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they will find salvation. And they will be comforted. Do you see it? Comfort is shallow if it doesn't come from the brokenness of how we have offended the Creator and the Sovereign One of this world. That God has created us and said, I created you that you may worship me. I created you that you may find complete joy and satisfaction in me alone. And every one of us said, no, we want to find the satisfaction this world has. We set up the entertainment venues all over on our television and our places we go. We take vacations and not even think about God because we're trying to comfort ourselves in something less than who He is. Jesus didn't have to come and tell us how to be more happy in this world. He came to show us how to be happy in the only way that true joy and satisfaction takes place. Blessed are those who mourn and are broken or sorrowful about the sin that separates them from a holy God. For when they recognize that and they repent from that sin, they will be comforted. Oh, Lord, help us see what we do not see. We are so blinded in this world. Even believers get so wrapped up into the ways of the world. Because Satan doesn't come looking so odd, he comes looking kind of like us. And he says, this isn't so bad. Just have a little pleasure in this. It's okay. You know, to find salvation in Jesus Christ is where we begin. But repentance is a lifetime task. Not in order to maintain or keep our salvation, but to understand that God has not removed the ability from us to be tempted or sin. Somebody was just talking to me this morning about temptation and sin. Basically, when does this temptation go away? I'll kind of rephrase our conversation, but when does this temptation go away? When does the sin in our lives go away? Ultimately, it will not go away until we see Him face to face in heaven. By God's sovereign plan, He has said, you have a sinful nature. I've sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of and the death penalty for your sin. You now have life in you by the Holy Spirit, but you have two natures now. Rather than just a sinful nature is all you had. Everything that you did was like good works were like filthy rags, the Bible says. You couldn't do anything but sin. Now you have the ability to worship and praise Him, but He has not removed or destroyed your sinful nature yet. He allows it to remain in constant battle with one another. The difference today is that now we have the Holy Spirit who can lead us and enlighten us and to convict us to grow in Him and to overcome. This is called sanctification, big biblical word, but sanctification, to work out our salvation, to continue to take off the old man and to continue to put on the new. But guess what happens in heaven? The old nature is not invited into heaven. And when you get to heaven, you won't have the ability to be tempted to sin. There is no sin. And by the way, what does Revelation say? There are also no more tears, no more crying, no more mourning. You know why? Because we're not broken over the sin that remains because there is none. It's been paid, and now you're going to even forget about it, just like God forgets about it when he forgives you. Anybody thankful for that, by the way? That when God forgives you of your sin, past, present, and future, he throws it as far as the east is from the west, and he doesn't bring it up anymore. Some of you live in guilt when God has already moved on and you haven't. Let's be broken about the sin that is in our lives presently, and then let's repent of that, confess that, let God totally cleanse you of that, move on, and then worship him because the Spirit has enabled you. Oh, there's so much more here we could cover, but let me just say this. If I ask you, are you a believer in Christ? And you say yes, and I say, how do you know? And you respond back to me, well, I was baptized in 1974, or I was baptized in 2012. I'm glad you were baptized, but that doesn't tell me you're a believer. That tells me you had an event in your life. There's a lot of people in the world that got wet, but they never understood what it means to be mourning on their sin and be transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know, by the way, you know what? The Bible never asks you about your past event. It always asks you about your present life. Test to see if you're in the faith, Paul says. Do you have a continual heartbeat? As John in the first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that says, confess your sins. Do you have the heartbeat that continues to want to mourn and be broken over sin and then be in a spirit of repentance in order to enjoy his fullness? God's not interested in your past. He's interested right now. What's going on in your heart of repentance? Because those are the ones who are comforted. All right, comfort. The end there. First, or Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Parakaleto, paraclete, comfort. When Jesus was with his disciples, he said, I am going to be going away, but I'm going to send you a paraclete, a comforter, one who will be here to help you. When Jesus spoke his first sermon, I believe he was also indicating, blessed are those who mourn, who are broken over sin, who repent, because there is going to be a comforter come, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit, the only comforter that satisfies, that helps you overcome, that helps you run from sin and recognize it, the one who's going to embrace you and protect you and provide for you. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin because the Holy Spirit is going to reside in you and help you until you see God face to face. Anybody have the Holy Spirit in their life today? Tell your face once in a while. I'm just telling you, you've got a comforter that is ever present in your life. He has come not to just take up a weekend retreat. He is coming to reside in you for all time. He has no body. Jesus took the body so that the Holy Spirit then could come and reside in you and give you the eyes to see, the heart that beats, and the life that lives out of you. From out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the hands move. If the Holy Spirit resides in you, he's battling that evil nature that you had before, and he's given you the ability to praise him and to worship and to do the things he's called you to do. I'm thankful that I can still today mourn over the sin that is still ever present in my life. But knowing when I repent, there's a comforter to lift me up because I've humbled myself, and as you have as well, that we are poor in spirit. We're humble, and we're going to see the kingdom of heaven. Step two, we're going to be continual mourning our sin so that we find joy in the comfort of God himself. Why do we do the Lord's Supper every week? It's not required by the Bible, but you know what it reminds me of? That we need to mourn our sin because Jesus bled for us, because sin is a big deal to God. He couldn't just sweep it under the rug. He says, no, my wrath will be wholly put onto the sin, and either you will suffer that wrath or someone will stand on your behalf and suffer the wrath of God. And when Jesus took his holiness and gave it to us, and he took our sin and put it on himself, he suffered all the wrath of God. Because sin is a big deal to God. But when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and the Lord's Supper reminds us that we're not saved by our own best efforts, but we're saved only. We're spiritually bankrupt. We're saved only by the incredible act of Jesus Christ himself. That ought to break us. We do not deserve grace. That's why it's grace. But every Sunday I can be reminded when we receive the Lord's table that I am here only by his invitation and the grace that he has provided. His broken body, his shed blood, so that I can know that I live by his power and his mercy, and I can mourn over my sin but be comforted in his salvation. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the grace you do give us, and thank you that your mercy is ever present. Thank you that your comforter has come to reside. But Father, I pray that those in this room who maybe play church or those who haven't really engaged in a relationship with you, they would be broken today, right with between you and them, their soul and your spirit, as your spirit convicts. It convicts over the sin, breaks us so that we can be lifted up in you. I pray that you'd do a heart work on every person here, man, woman, boy, and girl, whether they've been saved for 50 years or they don't know you at all. May you draw them closer to yourself, break them so they can find happiness in your comforter. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.